I invite you this morning to join me once again in John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter is where we resume in our exposition through this book. Now, you'll recall the setting that we are in at this time. It's the night before Jesus' death. He has gathered in what is known as the upper room in Jerusalem. And you'll remember that the disciples are feared with a lot of anxiety and fear and sorrow because Jesus has told them a couple disturbing things. One, he has told them that they are actually going to abandon him the time of his death. And perhaps even worse, he has also told them that he is going to be physically leaving them in order to go back to the Father. And of course, that would happen after his resurrection and at his ascension. But you'll remember at this time, the disciples had no thought of Christ's coming resurrection or ascension. They were just overcome with much fear and sorrow at the prospect of Jesus departing from them. And so Jesus spent a good part of that final evening with his disciples, comforting them, reassuring them, encouraging them. Once Judas Iscariot, the false disciple, had left the room, Jesus launched into his final address to his true disciples, and you'll remember this final address is commonly referred to as his farewell discourse. So although he knew he was about to endure the absolute worst suffering any human being ever endured, Jesus was not thinking about himself. Instead, he was thinking about his frightened followers. So he reassured them. He reassured them of his continuing love for them. And he illustrated this with the washing of their feet. You'll remember that from chapter 13. Then when we got in John 14, we see that Jesus made numerous promises to his troubled disciples. He reassured them that they wouldn't lack the necessary spiritual resources in order to carry on his will once he left them. And yet Jesus didn't want to give his disciples a false picture of what was to happen in the future. He didn't want them to think that everything was going to be really easy. He didn't want them to think that everyone was just going to receive them. And so he balanced out these reassurances that he gave them, these promises he gave them, with some warnings. He warned them about coming persecution. John records these warnings at the end of chapter 15 and on into the beginning of chapter 16. You'll recall in chapter 15, Jesus taught the disciples about their three primary relationships once he ascended back to the Father. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Jesus teaches how believers relate to him. He loves them, and they are to abide in his love, which they do by keeping his commandments. In verses 12 through 17, Jesus teaches how believers are to relate to one another. How are they to relate to one another? They are to love one another, even as Jesus loved them. And then in verse 18, we see Jesus taking a sharp turn here. He goes from talking about love to talking about hatred, and he does this when he talks about how believers are to relate to the world, the lost world, unbelievers. As we're going to consider here today, believers are to love unbelievers, and they do that by preaching the gospel to them. And yet believers must understand, as they proclaim Christ to the lost are not always going to receive the gospel. In many cases, they will reject it and also reject the messengers that brought it to them. They will hate believers. And this is what we considered last week in verses 18 through 25. The world hates Christians because it hates Christ. So Jesus painted his disciples a very realistic picture of what the disciples would have to endure. The world would hate them as they preached the gospel. But the disciples could not back away from doing that because, as you know, Christ commissioned them to do that very thing. Now we have to understand, if they tried to do that in their own strength, there is no way they would get it done. It'd be too much. There is no way that they could face all the coming opposition, all the persecution they were going to have to endure on their own. The violence, the vitriol from unbelievers would be entirely too much. They certainly would withdraw if they did this on their own. But of course, Scripture shows that they did not retreat. Instead, they would go on to boldly advance the gospel to the far corners of the Roman Empire. And of course, this forever changed human history as thousands upon thousands came to know Christ as Savior. But we've got to understand, they didn't do this in their own strength. They were entirely too weak for that. As Jesus explained to them in our text, the Holy Spirit would indwell them and empower them to bear witness. This is what he is basically after in John 15, verses 26 and 27. Now, before we read those verses, let's realize back in chapter 14, we've already seen Jesus promise the disciples that they would be indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. Jesus told the disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So this promise by Jesus to his disciples ensured that the Spirit would enable them to bear witness. And of course, Jesus is going to reiterate this very same promise at his ascension right before he went to the Father. He said to the apostles, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This coming of the Spirit that would empower with divine energy the apostles happened on Pentecost, which was 10 days after Christ's ascension. And since Pentecost, for the last 2,000 years, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit for gospel witness. So we must understand, and this is one of the key points that we're going to really concentrate on this morning, is without the Holy Spirit, we cannot have a witness. This is essentially what Jesus teaches in our text for this morning. Please follow along as I read it now. John 15, 26 and 27. Jesus said to his disciples, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." When we see this passage in light of its larger context, these verses teach, even though the world hates Christians, they should lovingly bear witness about Jesus to the world by the Holy Spirit's power. This main idea emerges from our text from three truths about Christian witness, and they are three truths, you'll notice, that involve the three members of the Trinity. And so we could say Christian witness is Trinitarian in its nature. It is powered by the Spirit, it proceeds from the Father, and it points to the Son. First of all, we see a Christian witness is powered by God the Spirit. As with the true 11 disciples, Jesus has left us with the power through the Spirit to proclaim the gospel to the world. 1 Peter 2:9 says of believers, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Jesus has chosen us out of the world to proclaim his glory to the world. But the question is, which our text addresses, is how can we do this? How can we proclaim the gospel in such a hostile world? Well, Jesus shows we can only do so through the Spirit of truth. You look at the end of verse 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "He will bear witness about me." And then Jesus says, "And you also will bear witness." So he will testify and you will testify, Jesus says. So it is a combination of these two witnesses that God uses to draw sinners to himself. As Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we are co-workers with God in carrying the gospel to the world. And yet, lest we get puffed up or carried away with that notion that somehow we are something special because we are God's co-workers, we need to carefully note that Jesus mentions the Spirit's witness first, and then he mentions our witness. And that is the necessary order, because without the Spirit, we simply will not have the power to proclaim the gospel. Only he can grant spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses. Only the Spirit of God can breathe life and actually cause the will of a rebellious sinner to turn and embrace Christ as Savior. So by ourselves, we cannot possibly endure the world's opposition. We cannot possibly in our own strength be successful in gospel endeavor, but with the Spirit, we can be. But when the Helper comes, Jesus said. Jesus wanted the disciples to know at this particular point that when he left to go back to the Father, the Spirit would continue bearing witness. This is the third time in Christ's farewell discourse that he mentions that the Spirit is the Helper. You might recall from earlier that the Greek word for helper here is paraclete. It means someone comes alongside of. It speaks of the Holy Spirit called to our side with empowering help. Now, when we looked at paraclete earlier in John 14, you remember that this word can carry the idea of a legal advocate. That is, the Spirit is called alongside us in order to defend us, like an attorney, and to help us. And he is doing this. He is always calling out encouragement, always calling out exhortation alongside of us. So the Helper, as we saw back in John 14, can be the divine attorney, as it were. Or, as we see in this particular context in verse 26, the Spirit can also be the divine witness. The term helper here is used in reference to the Spirit enabling, helping believers to testify of Christ. The Spirit comes to bear testimony of the gospel in and through believers, and thus he validates the believer's witness. Along these lines, Jesus also refers to the Spirit in verse 26 as the Spirit of truth, and he is called that for one simple reason. He testifies of him who is the truth, meaning Jesus. Just as a witness in a court of law is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, This is what the Spirit does in testifying of Jesus. He simply testifies about the truth concerning Christ. He is not like the evil men who would tell lies about Jesus within just a few hours of this. No, the Spirit always tells the truth concerning Christ. This is the reason that he came into the world, is to bear witness of the truth. Why? Because it is the truth that will set free sinners from the deception of sin. Jesus said, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, will bear witness about me. Now, a little later here, we're going to consider how Jesus is the object of witness. He is the object of both the Spirit's witness as well as our own witness as Christians. But for now, I just want to take a few minutes to understand how the Spirit bears witness about Jesus. So how does he do this? Well, the short answer to that is this. The Spirit bears witness concerning Christ in the Bible to the hearts of sinners through Christian witnesses. There are three parts to that description of the Spirit's witness: the inspired, internal, and instrumental witness. Let's unpack that a little bit more. First of all, the Spirit's witness is an inspired witness. Before we go any further and talk about the Spirit's witness, the first thing we've got to be very solid on is the fact that his witness is in the Bible. When you start talking about the Spirit's witness, you have got to start with the Bible. It is the written, objective witness concerning Christ that the Holy Spirit inspired. Amen. On this score, our church's doctrinal statement says this: by inspiration, we mean that the books of the Bible were written by holy men of old as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a definite way that their writings were supernaturally and verbally inspired and free from error, as no other writings have ever been or ever will be inspired. You may recall earlier in Jesus' farewell discourse, when he was talking about the Spirit's work of inspiration, he told the disciples that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Spirit taught and he reminded the apostles as they wrote Scripture. And as we're going to see as we get into John 16, later in his farewell discourse, Jesus will further explain the Spirit's work of inspiration when he tells the disciples this: when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So these two passages tell us that the Spirit's work of inspiration involves both the past as well as the future. Again, the Spirit reminded the apostles about what Jesus had said in the past, and the Spirit declared to the apostles the things that are to come in the future. And in both cases, the apostles were recipients of the Spirit's witness, and then they went on to write down that witness in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 backs this up. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God, or you could say it is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So when you talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, you are talking about that which has been breathed out by God. And more specifically, the Scriptures have been breathed out by the Spirit. The Spirit is the vehicle of divine spiration, the divine breathing out. Now, the reason I single out the Holy Spirit is because that's exactly what 2 Peter 1:21 does. It says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As those verses clearly indicate, then, the Bible is not a mere human book. Yes, it has been penned by men, by humans, but they are not the ultimate author of Scripture. The Spirit of God is. He came upon these human writers. He guided them to write down exactly, without error, exactly what he wanted inscripturated. And what did he want inscripturated? He wanted the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to be inscripturated. The whole Bible, inspired by the Spirit, then bears witness to Jesus. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way: the Bible is the Word of God inscripturated that continues to make Christ, the Word of God incarnate, available and knowable to us. Now, the next way that the Holy Spirit bears witness concerning Christ builds on the first way. The Spirit's inspired witness leads to his internal witness. That is to say, the Spirit speaks through Scripture to the heart of sinners. The Spirit takes the objective truth about Christ that is outside of the sinner in Scripture and brings it into the internal subjective experience of the sinner. In other words, it is the Spirit that applies God's word to the sinner's heart. This is why the Protestant reformers refer to this as the internal witness of the Spirit. In terms of regeneration, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So when hearing the gospel, the Spirit comes to those who have been chosen of the Lord, and he breathes life into that spiritually dead sinner. He grants life. He, in a sense, blows into that sinner's heart. And in that blowing in, there is life granted. The sinner is born of the Spirit, born from above. Now, when we are talking about salvation and the Spirit's work in salvation, we can really get even more specific than this. A part of the Spirit's work in saving the sinner is granting that sinner comprehension of the gospel. We need to understand, the gospel can be preached very clearly to unregenerate sinners, and yet they just will not understand what it means. It will be nonsense to them. It won't make sense to them. And the problem with all of that is not that it wasn't clearly explained by the preacher. And the problem is not even an intellectual problem, that somehow that unregenerate sinner is deficient in their intellect. No, those are not the problems. The problem is spiritual in nature. The unregenerate person cannot understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, without the Spirit giving understanding, the unregenerate simply will not understand the gospel. And the fact of the matter is an unbeliever can actually hear the gospel many, many times and can even hear the gospel for years, and yet it never really clicks. But the first and only time, because it only takes one time, for the Spirit to come to the sinner's heart with the intention of regenerating that sinner, that person, that sinner, has understanding. It finally clicks. Along with comprehension, the Spirit brings conviction upon the soul that he is operating in. Comprehension is absolutely essential. You have to understand what the gospel says in order to be saved. But let's also understand that comprehension in and of itself cannot save anyone. The fact is one may be able to mentally understand the gospel without ever having personally believed and trusted and repented of sin. And so this is where conviction comes in. Jesus will speak more about this in John chapter 16, where he says of the Spirit, "And when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So the Spirit convicts. He pierces the heart, and in so doing, drives the sinner to repentance. So conviction, what it does is it personalizes the gospel. It is not just a comprehension of the gospel that says, yes, Jesus came to save sinners. Yes, Jesus did that for people. No, conviction personalizes this and says, I am a sinner. And unless Jesus is my own personal Savior, the wrath of God will fall upon me. Now, along with this convicting of the sinner, the Spirit also causes the sinner to commit his life to Jesus as Lord, as the King who rules his life. We could say it this way. Conviction necessitates or leads to commitment. There has not been true conviction unto repentance unless it is accompanied with a commitment. You see, Spirit-wrought salvation causes the sinner to turn and to say, I will no longer follow my old life of sin, but now I will commit myself to following Jesus. You see, conviction unto repentance is a turning, and with that turning, now you are behind Christ and following him as your Lord and Savior. Does this describe you this morning? Has the Spirit done this supernatural work that I am talking about, this supernatural work in your heart? Do you comprehend who Jesus is? God in the flesh, Son of God, Savior, Lord, the Christ. Do you comprehend what he did? That he came, he lived as God, the perfect sinless life, keeping the law of God perfectly so that sinners would have him as their substitute to atone for their sins, to bear God's judgment for them. And further, beyond comprehension, have you personalized those facts? Has the Spirit convicted you of your sin? Has he pierced your heart so that you do see yourself as a guilty sinner before God, as a sinner who is deserving of his eternal retribution? Have you hated your sin? Have you been sorry for your sin? Have you turned from your sin? Are you willing to forsake your sin in order to follow Jesus the rest of your days? I wonder if even right now, the Spirit of God may be at work in your heart. Maybe that's what he is doing. Perhaps you are even now feeling his conviction. And I would just plead with you, if that is the case, do not push him away. But instead, call upon Jesus from your seat, from your heart, even now. Save me, Jesus, or I die. And he will save you. The point is, by internally applying God's word concerning Christ, the Spirit speaks spiritual life into the sinner that enables that sinner to believe and repent. But let's understand. The Spirit's internal speaking, the word of God, is not just to make a sinner into a Christian. The Spirit also continues to inwardly speak through the Bible after someone becomes a Christian. The Spirit continues to illuminate the Scriptures to the Christian. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual." So because the Spirit illuminates the Scriptures for the Christian, the Christian will go on experiencing those three elements I just mentioned that are involved in conversion. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that somehow a Christian is saved over and over and over again. No, that's not the case at all. Obviously, Scripture teaches that once a person becomes a believer, they are at that moment given eternal life. And by its very definition means it is life that is eternal. It never stops. It's never lost. It just always continues. But the Christian grows in his eternal life through comprehension, conviction, and commitment. As the Spirit illuminates the Scriptures concerning Christ, the Christian grows in his comprehension of Scripture. And as he grows in that comprehension, in turn, there will be conviction of sin. And with that conviction of sin will be a stiffening of the believer's resolve to be even more committed to Christ. So the Christian life starts through faith and repentance. And let's understand the Christian life continues in that same way with ongoing faith and repentance. A believer is marked by habitual, ongoing belief and repentance. Okay, so we've so far considered the first two parts of the Spirit's witness. His witness is inspired and it is an internal. And now we just need to quickly note the third and final part, his instrumental witness. That is, he uses Christians as his instruments to bear witness concerning Christ. And the Spirit uses believers in this way, both to other believers as well as, of course, unbelievers. Before our own salvation, the Spirit uses Christians to outwardly preach the gospel to us, while at the same time we are receiving the word from these witnesses, the Spirit is doing an internal work in our hearts that is bringing, again, comprehension, conviction, commitment. Those Christian witnesses can be pastors like myself in a formal setting like this, or it could be through Christian witnesses in a more informal setting. But in either case, three elements, and we need to see this, three elements are always involved in the conversion of a soul. What are they? The Bible, the Holy Spirit, and the church. That is, Christian witnesses. And let me say, once we are saved, those same three witnesses, or rather elements, I'm sorry, are necessary for our continued growth as Christians. And this is by God's design. There are some people out there who will say, well, you know, all I need is my Bible. I don't need anything else or anyone else. I just need my Bible. I could be alone with my Bible and God will speak to me with just my Bible. So I don't need the church. Well, I would say about that, first of all, that statement in and of itself is self-contradicting. If you think about it, let's say you're reading the New Testament. Well, who gave that to you? The Spirit inspired the apostles, part of the church, obviously, to write the New Testament. So without the apostles, you would not have the New Testament. So I guess you really do need the church. But friends, let me say to you, we not only need the ancient apostolic witness of the church, we also need the current witness of the church today. God's design for your salvation and spiritual growth, listen, God's design for your salvation and spiritual growth takes place within the context of the church, not apart from the church. Yes, you should be reading the scriptures and meditating on the scriptures by yourself, on your own, but understand, all of that should happen with you being in connection with a local church. Why? Because by God's design, the church is given as sort of guardrails on your road to the Christian life, guardrails that keep you from going off the road in your interpretation of Scripture and, of course, just in how you live, etc. And this is God's design. Christians grow in their comprehension, conviction, and commitment to Christ as the Spirit applies God's word to their hearts as delivered by the brethren. Again, this obviously happens in formal settings like this, and it also can happen in informal settings. But the point is this, the Spirit uses God's word and he uses God's people for our growth. So first, Christian witness is powered by God the Spirit. The second main truth about Christian witness involves another member of the Trinity, God the Father. Christian witness proceeds from God the Father. When Jesus talks about his mission, or rather talks about the Spirit's mission, he relates it, first of all, to his own mission, and then ultimately to the Father's mission. Verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." Now, more than likely, when you hear those words, proceeds from the Father, doesn't really affect you all that much. Doesn't put you on edge. But if you had lived some 1,000 years ago and you heard those words, proceeds from the Father, you would be on edge. Because those words in this verse were at the center of one of the greatest controversies in all of church history. It was a controversy over the essential relationships within the Godhead. The Eastern churches argued that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father alone, whereas the Western churches argued that the Spirit eternally proceeds from both God the Father and God the Son. Well, they were not able to resolve their differences over this, and there were other causes, but ultimately, this controversy caused the division between the Eastern and Western churches. They formally separated in 1054 in what is known as the Great Schism. Now, we could take a lot of time talking about that and about that particular debate, but I'm not going to do that this morning, not just to spare you, but because even though verse 26 was at the center of this debate, it was the key text, it actually does not speak to the subject directly that was debated about. Now, I will say verse 26 does help us understand the Trinity better. The fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and is sent by the Son, who also was sent by the Father, implies some very important things about the triune God. We learn that the members of the Trinity are distinct from one another and yet equal. So the Spirit of God is distinct from God the Father, distinct from God the Son, and yet he is equally God, of the same essence, of the same nature, of the same power. He is God. Now, certainly the way God reveals himself through his works in time and space reveals some very important things about who he is eternally. So don't misunderstand me this morning as if I'm saying somehow that this debate that happened 1,000 years ago has no value. It has value. But we're not going to really delve into it because Jesus wasn't emphasizing the issues of that debate. He was not primarily concerned with the infinite depths of God's nature, the triune God's nature. He was not primarily referring to the mysterious relationships that happen between the three persons of the Trinity. He was not primarily referring to the eternal procession of the Spirit. Instead, Jesus was simply emphasizing the historic mission of God's Spirit on earth in time. As the book of Acts evidences, the Spirit's mission was to continue the ministry of Jesus in the world after Jesus left. Yes, the Spirit was sent from both the Son and the Father for this mission. The Spirit is connected with both the Son and the Father, and therefore the sending involves both the Father and the Son. But we'll notice here in our text, Jesus is emphasizing who ultimately does the sending. It is the Father. The Spirit ultimately proceeded from the Father. Just as the Son was sent by God the Father, so the Spirit is sent by God the Father. Now that raises a question, of course. Well, why the Father? The reason is because the Father is the ultimate witness to Jesus. The Father testified to his Son in several ways. One, the Father testified of his Son in the Old Testament scriptures. So we know that Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament just as he is of the New Testament. Two, the Father testified of his Son through the divine works the Son did. Jesus said this, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Further, the Father testified of his Son through direct statements. At Jesus' baptism and then at the transfiguration, the Father's voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then finally, the Father testified of his Son by the sending of God the Spirit. The Father sent the Spirit of truth to bear witness of the truth concerning the Son. And this is the primary ministry of the Spirit to the lost world. "He will testify about me," Jesus says in verse 26. So the Holy Spirit points to, and we can broaden this out even more and say, Christian witness points to God the Son. Now we have to, again, and I'm making a big deal of this because we've got to see these two together. Both the Spirit's witness and Christian witness point to Jesus, and we have to see both together because that is how Jesus explains this. Again, he says, "He," meaning the Spirit, "will bear witness about me, and you," meaning the disciples, "will also bear witness." And we see this further substantiated later by Peter. Talks about this twofold witness. Acts 5:32, he says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." It's not by mistake that the Holy Spirit and the apostles are witnesses of Christ. They are eminently qualified, uniquely qualified to testify of Jesus. And the reason for that is because both of them are eyewitnesses. Of course, when we talk about God the Spirit, he was an eyewitness of God the Son from all eternity past, even before Jesus came to earth. And then when he did, where was the Spirit? The Spirit was there from the very beginning. The Spirit was with the Son, Jesus, at his conception in Mary's womb. The Spirit was with Jesus through his upbringing. The Spirit was with Jesus at the start of his ministry, at his baptism, and when he was tempted in the wilderness. And it's interesting, when Jesus preached for the very first time, his opening sermon opened up this way: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Spirit is the perfect witness for Jesus because he was the companion of Jesus all throughout his life and all throughout his ministry. And so it only makes sense that he would be the one that would continue bearing witness of Jesus once Jesus physically left the earth. And know this, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was not about himself. The point of his ministry was to promote Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, the Spirit is continuing to do that even now. He continues to conduct Christ's case to the world. And again, the Spirit does this how? Objectively, outwardly, taking the Bible, and subjectively, inwardly, applying it to the heart of sinners as the Bible is declared by believers. And this brings us to the final link in the witness chain, the witness of believers. The Spirit bears witness through Christians who witness. And we have to see it this way because the power of the Spirit assures that we have everything we need, all the spiritual resources we need to successfully proclaim Christ. We cannot in any way understate the importance, the vital importance of the Spirit's empowerment of Christians as they witness. In fact, so vital, Jesus instructed the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. So they were specifically instructed, you're not supposed to witness until the Spirit comes. And we should not try to witness without the Spirit either. We must depend upon him as we proclaim Christ. Now, a minute ago, I explained why the Holy Spirit is uniquely qualified to testify of Christ. It's because he is an eyewitness. And the same is the case for the apostles. They were uniquely qualified to be the very first human witnesses to bear witness of Christ. They were uniquely qualified to kick off this whole worldwide testifying. Jesus says, verse 27, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So the things that the apostles wrote about in the New Testament was not based on hearsay. No, they personally heard and they saw all that Jesus said and did for 3 years. They were with him. And so they gave a true record of Jesus. And the reason they did is because that's all they could do, was to tell the truth. They had every reason to be truthful and had absolutely no reason to lie. There would have been absolutely no advantage to them to make up a story about Jesus. They died for their witness. And people simply do not die for something that they know is untrue. So the only reason they told the truth about Jesus is simply because it is the truth. As we consider their example, we need to make a few applications. First of all, our witness must always be about the person and work of Jesus. The Spirit's witness is about Jesus. The apostles' witness was about Jesus. Our witness must be all about Jesus. The message we proclaim is not political activism or a message of social reform. Nor is our message one of self-help that just makes people feel better about themselves or meets their felt needs. Nor should our message be one that encourages people to adopt some kind of religious lifestyle or religious standards. No, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Brethren, we must share His same goal. We too must proclaim Christ and Him crucified alone, with nothing added to the gospel. We must preach the old gospel that all people are sinners who have fallen short of God's glory, sinners who deserve the eternal wrath of God. But if they believe in Jesus as their personal Savior, if they repent, turn from their sin to follow Him, they will be saved and have eternal life. This is good news. It is the best good news of all. Yes, it is old, but it is still true. And brethren, people must be confronted with it, lest they eternally perish in hell forever. They do not need to have their felt needs met. They need the forgiveness of sins. They do not need to be made more comfortable in their sin. And they certainly do not need more affirmation, as the health and wealth gospel promotes. They do not need more affirmation in pursuing the American dream, which is really nothing more than a godless nightmare. A nightmare of greed, covetousness, and idolatry, worshiping the God of comfort and ease. No, we must tell them lovingly yet boldly, you are a wretched sinner, just as I am. And we deserve God's eternal judgment. That is what our sin means. That is what it deserves. But the good news is that Jesus died to save sinners like me and you. And so I urge you to repent now before it is too late. Trust in Him alone. And let me say, we certainly do not need to promote this false, easy believism gospel. I harp on it all the time because it is of such grave danger to the souls of so many. It is damning the multitudes. This supposed gospel, just pray this prayer and then go on living as you always have. You're forgiven after all. You could just play the backslidden card. You're forgiven. You've got your free card that gets you out of hell. No. That is a false gospel because repentance is missing from it. And repentance is at the very center of the biblical message of salvation. Scripture demands that the sinner be broken over his sin and forsake all to come and follow Christ. And so we must tell them, you must repent, you must turn from your sin and follow Jesus permanently. And we must also tell them that when you follow Christ, it is not going to be easy. For if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And yet it'll be worth it because you will have Jesus. And you will therefore have the truth. We must preach Christ and the cross alone, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Which leads to this next application. We must witness in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. There are two basic parts that we need to keep in mind with that application. Merle Tinney said something I think that's helpful in this regard. He said, without the witness of the Spirit, the disciples' witness would be powerless. Without the disciples' witness, the Spirit would be restricted in His means of expression. So, by God's design, gospel witness is a joint effort of both the Spirit of God and the children of God. Therefore, we must witness. Many of you have heard this many times before, but it bears repeating because we seem to forget it so often. We are responsible to proclaim the gospel. The Great Commission was not just for the apostles. It is for us as well. And we are to be obedient. We are responsible for this. So the question simply is this: are you witnessing to anyone? If Christ has saved you, if He has truly transformed you, don't you want to bear witness about Him? And if you just really don't care and you never do, then what's wrong? What does that really say about where you're at spiritually? I ask you, are you purposely, intentionally looking for more opportunities to get involved in the lives of the lost? Not just a hi there and bye there when you see him passing in the way, but really involved in their lives. And are you actually opening up your mouth and sharing the gospel with them? Or are you at least inviting them here to church where at least they can be under the preached word? The scripture is very clear. They must hear the gospel to be saved. So they either hear it here or wherever you're at with them, declaring it to them. I ask, do we doubt the power of the gospel to save? I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of times we do. And that's just why we don't open up our mouths. We really don't think if we witness, other people are going to trust in Christ. And so we don't. We play the coward. We doubt Christ has the power to save. We go on our way. But I simply want to say to you, if you are a true Christian, you don't need to doubt, because if Jesus saved you, he can save anyone. Amen. There's your proof. Amen. Or perhaps underneath all of this is just apathy. We just don't care. We don't share Christ because we just don't care. If that is the case, we need to plead with God to shake us out of our lethargy and beg him to embolden us. We must witness. But as we do, we must also make sure that we do so in dependence upon the Spirit. Like the apostles, we've got to make sure that we are relying completely on the Spirit as we witness. And if we do, finally, we should expect the Holy Spirit to use our witness to win souls. Now, obviously, we know many people are going to reject the gospel that we declare to them. It's going to be very common. We know that. But Jesus promises that some that we share the gospel with will believe. It will happen through our witness. Earlier in John 15:20, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will also keep yours." In other words, some will believe. Some will obey the words of Christ in the gospel. They will be saved. Along these lines, Jesus encouraged Paul to keep preaching the gospel. Why? Because he said, "I have many in this city who are my people." In other words, Jesus said to Paul, there in Acts 18, "Paul, you keep preaching because there actually are unbelievers here in the city of Corinth." This is the city he's talking about. "There are unbelievers in this city that are going to become believers once you preach the gospel to them." And likewise, brethren, know this and be encouraged by this. Christ's people who are presently unbelievers, Christ's people who are presently unbelievers are out there. In our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, they are unbelievers now. But once we share the gospel with them, they will become believers. All we must do by the Spirit's power is to bear witness to them. Let's do that for God's glory. Let's pray.